You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know, of all the memorials in Westminster Abbey, there are none that give a nobler thought than that inscribed on the monument to Lord Lawrence. Simply his name with the date of his death and these words: "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, and such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth." Last week we saw the first five verses of Paul's letter to Timothy in the fourth chapter, and we saw that again Paul is warning Timothy both as a believer and as a pastor of a local church, specifically the church there in Ephesus. He is warning him against false teaching. He is warning him to be on guard against false teachers in the midst of the congregation. And we pick up in verse 6 this morning where Paul says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." If I were to ask you to give me the name and address and the phone number of the mafia, what do you think you might tell me this morning? I don't think that there's a building that we could locate anywhere really where we could find a title, a sign above the door that would say Mafia Headquarters. Because the Mafia is an invisible system of well-camouflaged evil. Many who function in the Mafia are legitimate-looking businessmen by day, signing business papers and looking legitimate, and they are hitmen by night, seeking to promote all sorts of evil under the camouflage of good. Well, there's a spiritual mafia who operates as an invisible system designed to promote false teaching under the camouflage of the true gospel. They look like preachers and teachers. They act sort of like preachers and teachers. They even sometimes call themselves preachers and teachers. And much of what they say seems to be accurate and in line with the Word of God. And yet, when we look closely at the message they propagate, we find that it's actually a message of evil. It takes on many forms. Very popularly today is the prosperity gospel, saying that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and He'd like you to be driving a Cadillac and all the rest of it. They talk part of the truth, but a partial truth is a total lie. And false teaching has ravaged many a church since Paul wrote to Timothy in the first century. Last time we were together in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses, Paul, you remember, reminded us that in the latter days, the days in which we are living, which in a broad sense can be described as the days between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus, we are living in the latter days, and Paul is warning us that in these days we would struggle against false teaching, not only in the world, but especially problematic in the church. You remember last week we saw it's not a warning that it could happen, it is a guarantee that it will happen. And Paul is instructing Timothy to be on guard against false teaching, to teach his people, to point out false teachers, to call a wolf for what it is. And so here in verses 6 through 8, Paul turns his attention not only to false teaching in the church, but specifically away from that in just a little bit and more toward Timothy as a minister himself. Paul discusses Timothy's responsibility as a pastor. And you'll notice even from the pronouns that he uses that what he has to say here in verses 6 through 8 is very much directed at Timothy, to his ministry, to his character, to the things that he is to be on the lookout for. But don't breathe a sigh of relief just yet. Don't think, well, this is all for Timothy, this is all for the pastors, and this is for maybe some deacons out there, but I'm good, I don't have to listen to this and what Paul has to say in these verses because this is for the pastor this morning. No, as believers, we are not out of the scope of Paul's focus here. Whether we fill the pulpit or whether we fill a pew, Paul has principles here that apply to all of us, even though he's specifically referencing Timothy in this passage. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all profitable for your reproof, for your training in righteousness. And so even those passages that are directed to pastors have something to say to all of God's people. And so as we come to this passage, there's something for every single one of us to learn. We are all called to be good servants of Christ Jesus. Now, as you know, the word servant, Jesus even applied this word to himself multiple times in the New Testament. It comes right out of the Old Testament where the Messiah to come, the Messiah who has not yet come on the scene, but who will be here, he's referred to over and over and over again in the Old Testament by many of the great prophets as the servant of the Lord. So it's not surprising that the apostles themselves often referred to themselves as servants of Christ or servants of Christ Jesus, as Paul loves to use that phraseology. So the word servant became a technical term for a particular office in the church. We saw that a few weeks ago when we studied 1 Timothy 3. We saw that Greek word, diakonos, literally servant, is referencing an office, one of the two offices in the church. There's the office of elder and the office of deacon, which we have sort of transliterated from that Greek word, diakonos. It literally means servant. And it's used to title those who are what we might call ministers of mercy in the local congregation. But we also know in the New Testament that the word servant is applied to all of God's children, all of those who are disciples and believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that we are all called to service in the local congregation. It just happens to be that there is an office, a class of servant leaders who are leading the rest of us in that service. So just because there's an office of servant does not mean that they do all the serving and the rest of us sit back and get comfortable in the pew. No, we are all to be serving, but these are men, individuals who are called together to lead in the service of the church. Just like men who are elders serve as spiritual leadership, we have those in the church who are referred to as deacons, diakonos. And so we see that we're all to be servants. So even as Paul gives a specialized word to Timothy, who is a servant of the Lord, we see that in the sense of being a minister, a preacher, a pastor in the local church there in Ephesus, Paul's words definitely apply to Timothy, but they also apply to each and every one of us as well. They're not just for Timothy. They're for the entire Ephesian church, and therefore the entire church at Calvary. They're for the entire church, every New Testament body of believers, all throughout the world, in all ages, for all time. This is God's word to us. I believe this text points us to a word from the Lord today about how we ought to cultivate godliness in the church, what it looks like, the action steps that we are to take to ensure that godliness is something that defines the body known as Calvary Baptist Church. We see the first thing there in verse 6. And if I could simplify it, basically what Paul is saying is, Timothy, you've got to promote godliness. Notice what he says there at the beginning of verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So what does that mean, if you put these things before the brothers? Well, in the first five verses, he's just gotten finished talking about how the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful teachings, to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Last week, I named some names, and I have a feeling, I haven't gotten any complaints or emails, but I have a feeling that may have made some of you a little uncomfortable to actually hear exact names of people and even one television channel that you ought to stay away from. Well, if that made you uncomfortable, my goal is not to make you uncomfortable, but my goal is to help you see in Scripture, here in 1 Timothy 4, Paul is not just saying, Timothy, be aware of the fact that there are false teachers out there. Just know that as a general fact. Well, he tells him that in the first five verses, and then he comes down to verse 6, and he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So Paul tells Timothy, look, it's not enough just to know that certain things are true, just to know that certain things are accurate. You have a responsibility to teach those things and to point out those things. And when false prophets show up, when false teachers rear their ugly head and start teaching doctrine that is contrary to the doctrine we find in Scripture, Paul says, Timothy, you are to warn the brothers. You are to put these things before them. You are to notify them, tell them what you have been convinced from the Word of God, that this is false teaching. This is the true gospel. This is not the true gospel. We need to understand the difference. So Paul says that we must promote godliness. Now, Paul's message here in the very first words of verse 6 is very simply this. Watch out for bad theology. Watch out for bad theology. And you may be saying, well, now, Pastor, you know, that theology stuff, that's for the seminary students and the seminary professors, and we really don't have time for all that mess. I've got bigger, better things to do with my life than worry about theology. Did you realize every single person sitting or standing in this room today is a theologian? Did you realize that you're a theologian here today? You either participate in good theology or you do bad theology, but theology is just simply what you do with this concept of God, what you think about God, how you teach about God, how you talk about God. So you are a theologian whether you like it or not. The only question to answer is, are you a biblical theologian? Are you a false teaching theologian? Are you a teacher who is teaching things or living things that is not in accordance with the Word of God? Paul says, watch out for bad theology. He's been saying this over and over again in the book of 1 Timothy, and he's just said it again in verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul is reminding Timothy that one mark of a faithful pastor is that he not only teaches what the Bible says is true, he also warns the people of God against that which is not in line with the Bible. He's a pastor who not only points to a horse and says, that's a horse, he also goes over to the other pasture and he points at a cow and he says, that is not a horse. He teaches the truth and he warns against error. So a good servant of Christ uncovers and alerts his people to false teaching. And so he's on the lookout for bad theology. He teaches his people the difference between good and bad theology. But there's a message in this for us. This isn't just the job of pastors. We are all to be on the lookout for bad theology. We're all to care for good, solid, faithful, biblical preaching and teaching. You know, if we were to look 10 years down the road, it could be that some of you who are members of Calvary Baptist Church today, you may not be members of this church any longer. For example, we have several members of the military in our midst today. It's possible that within the next 5 to 10 years, the military and all of its infinite wisdom could pick you and your family up and move you across the country or move you overseas, and you would find yourself in a completely different context than where you are today. Now, our desire at Calvary Baptist Church is that as you sit under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, that you are receiving good, solid theology, that you are getting the truth of God's Word. But if we are successful in that venture, and we are teaching that here at this church, and for whatever reason you get up and are moved to some other locale, you're going to have a responsibility to go find another church to plug your life into, and other believers to share life with and be accountable to, and you'll have to go find a new church. And you might be faced with a question: what in the world, how am I supposed to find a new church? How am I supposed to find this faithful teaching, this faithful preaching? Maybe you find yourself that you've been in a church that doesn't teach good theology, and you're saying, I can't be a part of this anymore. Well, you're in the same boat now, aren't you? You're dealing with the question, how do I find and where do I find teaching and preaching that is in line with what Scripture says? So it's not just the job of pastors to make sure that the theology is biblical. You need to know what good and bad theology looks like. You may not be called to be a pastor here today, but just as a Christian, as a believer, God's Word teaches you, it instructs you. Again, it is inspired, is given by inspiration of God for your reproof, for your correction, for your training in righteousness. You don't have to go to seminary to understand good theology. All you have to do to understand good theology is pick up God's Word and read it and allow the Holy Spirit to impact your life, to transform your thinking, to bring your mind in line with the mind of Christ. You can find many people who are faithfully expounding Scripture. They're saying what Scripture says, but there aren't a whole lot around who are applying that specific theology and doctrine that we find in Scripture. What does it mean when we start applying these truths into our lives? Well, for whatever reason, people shy away from doctrine. In fact, I hear often, well, Josh, you know, we've just got to be careful because, you know, doctrine really divides. I love John MacArthur's very appropriate response to that kind of thinking. He said, doctrine absolutely does divide. It divides truth from error. That's the kind of division we want. We want unity in the church, and we want division of truth from error. So we are not unity at all costs. It's not enough just to teach what's right. We have a duty to warn against what's wrong. There are all sorts of daring false teachers out there who will dazzle you with their speech if you're not careful. So a well-grounded believer, one who's concerned with promoting godliness in the life of the church, is going to be on the lookout not only for good, solid, faithful Bible preaching and teaching, but also good, solid, faithful Bible preaching and teaching that identifies false doctrine and helps the believer discern the difference. So we must promote godliness in the church. But notice the second half of verse 6. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Not only must we promote good doctrine and promote godliness in the church, we must pursue godliness in the church. You see, it's possible to be telling everyone else you're not being godly in the way that you're talking about this person, or you're not being godly in the way that you're handling this situation. It's possible to promote that, at least on the outside, and not be pursuing it on the inside yourself. Now, you won't be able to walk around very long doing that kind of thing. Eventually, what's on the inside will come out of you. But it's not enough just to promote godliness. We've got to pursue it with everything we are. And how do we do that? Well, Paul says very clearly, a good servant of Christ is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. We are nourished on sound biblical teaching and sound biblical theology. And if that's true for ministers, it's also true for members. If it's true for shepherds, it's also true for the sheep. If it's true for preachers, it's also true for those who sit in the pews of the church listening to the preaching. Paul's message to you in verse 6 is, look, grow up on sound doctrine. Be nourished by faithful teaching. Feed on biblical instruction and biblical application. The only way we'll ever grow up in the faith is to be nourished by this sound biblical teaching. We're able to face the challenges of the Christian life because our minds have been transformed, being renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we are no longer conformed to the thinking of the world. We have been transformed. We have been renewed in our minds. According to what? According to the Word of God. And the way that happens is when we're nourished on sound doctrine, on the words of the faith. So Paul tells us, not only that we are to watch out for bad theology, but that we're to grow up in good theology. Notice what he says in verse 7. Having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. So not only must we promote and pursue godliness, we must preserve godliness in the church. Now, it's interesting if you look at different translations. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. That's what I normally preach out of. I did a little bit of research this week, and I looked at other translations. In the King James Version, I know several of you probably are holding that. Here at the beginning of verse 7, you'll find these words, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables." It's translated irreverent, silly myths in the English Standard Version. It gets better in the New American Standard. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That's the way the New American Standard puts it. The NIV, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, Paul is not making slurs against our senior saints and sisters in Christ. He's actually, in this phraseology, in the way that he's using this, and if you go back to the Greek, the word is actually there, old women. The translators of the English Standard Version chose to translate that as irreverent, silly myths. It gets at the same point. These other three translations I've read for you specifically translate that, old wives' tales or old wives' fables, or fables fit only for old women. And Paul is not saying all old women do is sit around and talk bad theology and teach bad theology. And that's not what Paul is getting at. He's actually kind of taking a poke at false teachers here. He's saying these men who say they have a profound message, a better message than Jesus and the apostles, a better message than what you've heard before, well, what they're teaching you is just old wives' tales. That's really sort of the driving force of what Paul is saying to Timothy. That's what he's saying here in verse 7. He's saying false teaching is empty. It is unprofitable. So in contrast to what he'll say about the inspiration of Scripture being profitable for reproof and for correction and all the rest that he says there in 2 Timothy 3, he's almost counteracting that here in 1 Timothy 4:7. He's saying, look, the Word of God is inspired by God. It is profitable for all sorts of things. False teaching is empty doctrine that's not profitable for anything. It's equivalent to old wives' tales. Because the more we're preoccupied with something that's not the truth of God's Word, the less we're becoming like Christ. That's why it's so dangerous. Because when we're consumed and our time and our attention is completely absorbed in things that aren't pointing us to the truth of God's Word, it means we're focusing on and spending time on things that do not lift us up, that do not make us become more like Christ. And it means we're growing less in grace than we might otherwise be doing if we were paying attention to sound teaching and sound doctrine. So Paul is saying to Timothy that the good servant of Christ engages in spiritual discipline. He says, pay no attention to irreverent, silly myths. Don't pay attention to all those silly old wives' tales, to false teaching, to false doctrine, Rather, train yourself for godliness. The good servant of Jesus Christ deliberately practices and trains with a view to the cultivation of true worship in all of life. Paul's just been teaching about false teachers, who've been suggesting to the people of God that real godliness is gained through external manifestations, through keeping these unbiblically commanded fasts, abstaining from certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He's been talking about those who teach that through keeping these external rites and rituals, by going through these formal motions, that's the way you gain godliness. And Paul says, they're full of it. That is not the way you gain godliness. That is not the way you preserve the godliness that God wants to see in His church. He's already said that that's not how you gain godliness, but he says this, you do need to discipline yourself. It's not that discipline is not a good thing, it's that you have to use it in the right way and for the right purpose. Paul's saying in verse 7, work out for godliness. Deliberately practice and train with a view to the cultivation of true worship. Now, we're to actively pursue and actively cultivate godliness in our lives and in the church. He's telling us to discipline ourselves that we might live the Christian life. See, discipline doesn't make the Christian life easy, because the Christian life is not easy. But discipline does make the Christian life easier than it would be without discipline. You know, playing basketball in high school, it didn't take me very long to figure out practice was harder than games. Games were hard. It didn't mean that the games were easy just because you practiced. The games were still hard, but the games were easier than they would have been if we hadn't practiced. Now, I can remember a few games in high school. Our coach basically had us in a full court press for more than three quarters of the entire game. I mean, it was physically grueling to be doing a full court press that much during that period of time. Your muscles were almost crying out for a timeout just to get a break, just to take a little bit of a drink of water, because you're at full intensity for almost the entire basketball game. And I can remember those games, and I can remember how hard that was, but I can tell you this, that would have been absolutely impossible. There's no way we would have maintained a full court press for over three quarters in a game if we had not been training ourselves, if we had not been running suicide drills and creating the ability in our lungs to go that hard and to go that long. We had to have the practice in order to put the game scenario in the realm of possibility. Now, we were wore out at the end of the game. We left it all on the court, but it took the discipline and the training of practice to even make that game possible. See, I knew what I was supposed to do when I stepped on the court. I knew how I was supposed to do it. I knew my job. I knew what my job was. I'd been training physically for it. And it was easier to do because I'd been disciplined, because I'd been training, because I was ready. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to us in 1 Timothy 4. Discipline doesn't make the Christian life easy, but it does make it easier. It makes it possible if we are disciplined in our life with Christ. That Christian woman who's struggling with a husband who's mean, who's unkind to her, who she disciplines herself for the purpose of godliness and prayer and spending time in the Word and meditating upon that Word and attending the means of grace in her life. And when she's prepared a beautiful dinner and he comes home and once again lashes out at her, and it's never good enough. It's not that it's easy for her to respond in a Christ-like way to him, but it's easier because she's been disciplining herself for the purpose of godliness. That Christian man who's been wrestling with lust, against pornography, against fornication, against adultery, who's been trying to carefully guard what he looks at and what he reads and the company that he keeps and where he is and how he is or isn't alone when he's away from home, when he's in that airport, when he finds himself in that hotel room and the temptation comes and when that woman makes that advance upon him and he walks away. It's not easy for him to do that. It's not easy, but it's easier because he'd been praying, because he'd been accountable. He'd been attending the worship of the living God. He'd been reading his Bible. He'd been praying that God would give him strength. He's been disciplining himself so that he can be godly when the challenge comes. That's how it is in the Christian life. Prayer, meditation, attending to the means of grace in our lives. These things prepare us for the living of the Christian life. Just as a briefing to a squadron of fighter pilots or B-1 pilots, as it may be around Rapid City, is vital for their success in the service they will perform to their country. Just as the basketball practice and the pregame briefing prepares the players for their responsibility. Just as the hours and hours of agonizing and lonely gymnastic training prepares those Olympians to do the amazing things they do on parallel bars and balance beams and all the other things that are put on display for us through NBC once every 4 years. It's all made possible because they discipline themselves for the task that lies before them. And in the same way, we are to discipline ourselves for the living of the Christian life. We're to actively pursue. We are to actively cultivate godliness. And it doesn't come easy. That's why it must be preserved. There's nothing easy about the Christian life. We're invited into the Christian life, into a fight. And Christ tells us, I'm bidding you to come to me, and when you come to me, you've got to die to yourself. There's nothing easy about laying my wants, my wishes, my desires on the altar, flicking the fire upon it, and allowing it all to be consumed into the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing easy about putting aside myself for the good of others and for the good of Christ, for the glorification of Christ. And yet that's what we are invited to in the Christian life. We are invited to step into the fray. Preparing for that fight is not easy. The fight's not going to be easy, but the fight will be easier if you've disciplined yourself for the purpose of godliness. Finally, notice in verse 8, Paul tells us that we must prize godliness. William Jennings Bryan said, "Never be afraid to stand with a minority which is right, for the minority which is right will one day be the majority. Always be afraid to stand with the majority which is wrong, for the majority which is wrong will one day be the minority." In verse 8, Paul says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Very simply, what Paul is saying is, look, physical training, bodily training, that'll do you a lot of good in this life. I love listening to Mark Lowry, a Christian comedian. He sang for years with the Gaither Vocal Band and is well known around the Christian circle. But, Mark Lowry has not often been known for his love of physical exercise and training. In fact, just the opposite. He talks about how much he hates going to the North because they don't have good food. He loves being in the South because that's where you have everything fried in grease, and it tastes good. The more butter, the more lard, the more you deep fry it, the better it tastes, right? And I remember listening to Mark Lowry as a teenager and hearing this phrase come out of his mouth. He's like, I'm not interested in physical health. Die young, make a pretty corpse. That's my philosophy. That's what Mark Lowry's take is on eating. Just eat the fried chicken, eat the fried food. Yeah, you'll die early, but you'll have a nice, pretty corpse after you're dead. Paul's message is, look, You can drink nothing but water. You can eat all healthy foods. You can eat kale every single day of your life and choke it down. Guess what? You'll still be dead. You'll still die. You can look and listen to all the physicians in the world tell you, don't eat those McDonald's fries. They're covered in salt. They're covered in grease. They're horrible for you. Yeah, but they taste great. So one day I'm going to be dead right next to you in the grave, and it won't matter in 100 years anyway. So I'm going to enjoy my McDonald's French fries. Paul is saying, look, it's good to eat healthy. It is good to exercise. It's good to do all these things. But all that really benefits is the physical life that you're living now. One day you'll be dead and gone and in the grave, and none of that is going to matter. So he doesn't deny physical fitness. He says it's of some value. But he uses physical fitness and bodily training to contrast against spiritual discipline and godliness. And he says godliness will benefit you not only in the current life, but also in the life that is to come. We are to esteem, we are to value, to hold dearly, to think highly of and much of, and to treasure godliness. Paul is saying to you, you ought to want godliness more than you want perfect health. You ought to want godliness more than a perfect body. You ought to want godliness more than you want six-pack abs. And many of us have given up on that dream a long, long time ago. But if that's your thing, that's great. Go after it. Get it. But godliness is more important than all of that. That's good. And that's an encouragement to us. We ought to want to take care of our bodies. It's the Lord's creation, and we're to take care of it. It's the only one we'll ever have. But Paul is saying, as important as it is to do that, remember that your spiritual discipline, your spiritual exercise, your spiritual workout makes a difference not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Now, friends, we can only be godly by grace. There is nothing good inside any of us. Paul spends the entire book of Romans, especially the first three chapters, just pummeling us into the dirt, reminding us of who we are as natural men and women, that in the passions of our flesh and in the lusts of our bodies, there is nothing good in us. And he says there's no one who seeks after God. There's none who are good. No, not one. So if any of us finds ourselves to be godly today, it is only by the grace of God, and His grace is good, is it not? His grace is good, and He allows us to grow in godliness, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit in us to allow us to grow in grace. But Paul makes it clear that growing in the Christian life is something that's both passive and active. It's something that's both dependent upon God, and it's also something that God has commanded us to consecrate ourselves toward. God doesn't just say, well, you just go sit in the lazy boy and enjoy watching whatever your favorite TV show is and eat your popcorn and eat your chips, and I'll just magically grow grace and godliness inside you. No, he says you're to strive after it. You're to go after it with all you've got. You're to discipline yourself for godliness. What does he say to the Philippians? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is he talking about there? He's saying this idea of sanctification in your life, that's something that has to be worked out. From the time God saves you to the time you croak and kick the bucket, you are going to have to discipline yourself in order to live a godly life. But he says, I will send the Comforter to you. This is a job too big for you. You can't do it yourself, but I will do it in you. I will send the Holy Spirit to allow you to grow in grace. So we see both sides of it. God is at work in us to grow us in grace, and we must work out that sanctification in fear and trembling. Near the end of the 19th century, the Episcopal Bishop Phillips Brooks said, oh, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle. Every day you shall wonder at yourself, at the richness of life which has come to you by the grace of God. God wants us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. May God grant us His grace that we would commit ourselves to that end. Stand with me, please, for prayer.